If I haven't met you, my name's Jim, and it's my privilege to lead us in a study of God's Word this morning. So there are certain customs during this time of year that we tend to follow. Right, if you watch a movie, you're supposed to watch It's a Wonderful Life, maybe a little Bing Crosby White Christmas, if you're really cultured, right? If you're not that cultured, maybe A Christmas Story, Bad Santa, Christmas with the Cranks, right? I probably could go through a list of maybe 15 or so other movies that you could watch, but that's what we are supposed to do during this time of year. And many people feel the same about church. If you go to church, the pastor is supposed to talk about shepherds and angels and mangers and wise men. It's what I'm supposed to do right now. So I will do that. I will comply with expectations, with your expectations placed upon me. But I won't do it just out of custom. I'll teach on this because I believe this baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago isn't just a tradition or a nice piece of Americana Christmas experience. But this event is the center of all of history. It's the center of history. It's transforming in our lives. The birth of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago has impacted everyone and everything. So a guy like me can stand up and testify to how Jesus Christ has changed my life, and many of you could stand up and testify to the same. So as we come to this story in Matthew 2 in a moment, as we consider it, it's an understatement to say, well, it's worthy of our consideration. We can spend maybe a half hour, hopefully just a half hour, you think, right? We can spend a half hour studying this. That's an understatement. This is something that should draw us in and should cause each of us to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And how does this baby born in Bethlehem impact my life now, 2,000 years ago? So we'll look at Matthew chapter 2. There are basically two places in the Bible that you can go to get a detailed account of Jesus' birth, Matthew or Luke. We'll go to Matthew chapter 2, page 471, if you're using the Bibles in the baskets. And then do I have this? Yes. We have it up here too. It'll be on the screen. So let me read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. This is the word given to us by our God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let me pray for us, our God. We thank you for this gift of your word. You have spoken to us. We pray this morning as we come together and consider it together that you would show us what is true, that you would lead us to love what is good and true and beautiful, and that you would help us to see our living hope, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So three main points for us to consider this morning: the star in the stable, the disturbed king and the foolish teachers, and the wise men and their successful pursuit of the king. The star in the stable, what do these tell us about this child? The disturbed king and the foolish teachers, what do they tell us about ourselves and our response to Jesus and the wise men and their successful pursuit of the king? What do they tell us about life, meaning, and wisdom? So first, the star in the stable. The star is mentioned four times in this short passage that we read. In every Christmas account, if you think of every account of the nativity of the birth of Jesus, you usually see a star, right? A star is a part of it. It's a main part of the story. And along with this, the stable, the whole idea of the no room in the inn is why Mary and Joseph found themselves in a stable, right? There was no place for them to go. Now, to be clear, in our passage, there probably isn't a stable, right? This probably took place after Mary and Joseph left the stable and they found themselves in a home in Bethlehem, and the wise men probably showed up to that house, this tiny house in Bethlehem. But the theme continues, this theme of humility, right? This is no place for a king. Why was he born in a stable? Why was he born on a bed of straw? Why didn't he look like a king when he came? That's what the stable points to. Why does Jesus have these humble beginnings? So the star in the stable, first, with the star, let me help us think about a few things here from our passage. First, the star calls us to faith in a supernatural reality. As we come and we read this well-known passage, it's important to see that the Bible isn't presenting this as myth or just this cultural story. The Bible is presenting this as actual history. It's a historical account of an actual event. In this year, during this king's reign, there were these wise men, these magi, these important men who in some way could look up at the sky and they saw a star, and this star told them of the coming Messiah, the coming king. And these men actually got on their camels, followed the star to Jerusalem, asked the king in Jerusalem where this king is, and eventually the star led them to Bethlehem. This is an actual event, at least according to the Bible. The star really did act like a good GPS and led them to where they wanted to go. You think back in the former times out on the ocean, right? How did sailors get their way? They looked up at the stars. And different from this, but still they look up at the stars and the stars guided them and their navigation of the seas. Well, this is kind of topping that a little bit, right? This is saying, the Bible is saying, this star guided them to Jerusalem. And then after they talked to Herod, they went out and they went on their way in faith again. And the star led them to Bethlehem. The Bible is expecting us, maybe even commanding us, we can say, to believe in this actual event, this miraculous supernatural event. The star calls us to faith in supernatural activity in this world. Think about it this way. If you sit down with your great grandma, she's at the table with her classic rotary phone. And you sit down with her, and for some reason, she's never seen an iPhone. Right? Clearly, you haven't visited her enough, right? You feel a little guilt for not visiting her, right? She's never seen an iPhone. So all she's known for 50 years is this rotary phone on the table. Do you know what that is, everybody? Right? The little, hopefully. All she knows of the phone is that. And so you sit down, and you tell her, you know, I have this iPhone. You don't show her yet. But you say, you know, I could go to my car, Grandma. And I could say to my phone, take me to Old Country Buffet. And I don't even have to touch it. I could say it, and then step by step, it will guide me to that great destination, Old Country Buffet, right? Now, you tell that to your great-grandma, and she does not believe you. She does not believe you at all. She doesn't see it as a possibility in the world that she's lived in for the last 100 years. She refuses to believe because it's outside of her experience. Well, you can take her out to your car and you can show her how it works and she can experience it and slowly come to faith, slowly come to believe that iPhones actually exist. I think this illustrates something for us. We can remain stubborn to our unbelief in the stories of Scripture. We can struggle, all of us, as we can struggle with our faith in the stories of the Scripture. We've not seen stars hang out over hospitals where kids are being born. We've not seen angels. Many of us, most of us, have not seen outright miracles. But our short experience, our limited experience, doesn't get to dictate reality. There are reasons to believe that there's more to this world than just our experience of this world. There are reasons to believe that there's more than just this material world. I can't take you outside and show you some guys going down the street on camels following this. Right? I can't do that. But I think Scripture, the Bible, helps us to see, gives us reasons to believe that this isn't all there is. Scripture points us, Scripture gives us reasons, and even, I would say, each of our hearts testify to the fact that this world is more than just this material existence. The Bible approaches us from many different vantage points, but one, the Bible argues that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims God's craftsmanship, his handiwork. So you might have a hard time believing this, but Thursday morning, before it turned completely gray, right? Thursday morning, the sky was amazing, right? The sunrise, purple and pink, all, I couldn't believe how beautiful that sunrise was, and then the rest of the day just gray. Right? But a beautiful sunrise. Well, what is that sunrise? According to Scripture, it is an argument for the supernatural working of God in this world. There is a personal God who made us, who sustains this world, and he's a God of creativity and beauty to make something like that. And it's not just sunrise, right? We can think of anything in this world, anything in this creation, in this world around us. These things testify to the fact that there is a personal God, a creative God who loves beauty. One author said, the design, beauty, order, and grandeur of this world point to a creator and a sustainer, a God who rules over his world and everything in it. So that's one reason. But also think of the creativity and beauty that we can display as human beings through art and music and story. What are these things that we find and that we delight to do and find inside of us? Things that distinguish us from the rest of creation and show a bit of the image of God in us. Or the desire and understanding of morality in our hearts, right? Right and wrong. We understand it. We feel guilt when we don't measure up to certain things. Pointing to a lawgiver, a just God who rules over his world. Or the longing for love, meaning, and purpose in our hearts points to an elevated existence more than just this material world. Or even the desire we have to live. Death is not natural. There seems to be so much more. So philosopher Charles Taylor calls these cross pressures in our secular age. So the world we live in, the secular world age in which we live, is to convince us that this is all there is. Just what we see, just our limited experience. And Taylor says, when you start to consider some of these things, these become cross pressures into our lives that continue to cause us, even as agnostics, atheists, secular people, to consider, why are these things here? And they cross pressure us against our secular thinking and lead us to consider the faith again. He writes this, in this secular age, denial of the grand narrative of God, and there's a denial of any transcendence, right? It's just here. And with this, we are left with a view of human life which is empty. It cannot inspire commitment. It offers nothing really worthwhile. It cannot answer the craving for goals that we can dedicate ourselves to. We may have human happiness for a moment. Human happiness can only inspire us when we have to fight against the forces which are destroying it. But then once we get it, once it's realized, it will inspire nothing but ennui and cosmic yawn. So these cross pressures come again and again, and as people who live in a secular age, we have to listen to the cross pressures and consider that this star actually led these wise men 2,000 years ago to the birthplace of a king, and I can believe it by faith. The star points to a supernatural reality. Secondly, what does this star point us to? The star displays the glory and power of this newborn king. Right? The star displays the glory and power of the newborn king. It's not that star, right? Famous Christmas story, right? Charlie Brown, the little cardboard star stapled to the stable. It's not like that. This star, guided by the hand of God, speaks to the power and glory of this newborn king. The psalmist writes this: He, God, determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So this great God who made all the stars, who names all the stars, who is in control of all the stars, in this moment in history decided to make one star point to the birth of this king. And he caused these men to see it and led them to Jerusalem to worship this newborn king. Or we can think of our sun, right? We get close to it, it would destroy us. If we spend too long, most of us, if we spend too long out on a summer day in the sun, it burns us, even though it's millions and millions of miles away. So stars are powerful and huge and glorious, yet God guides them and moves them with his word. He names them because he made them. And this glorious God said of this baby in a manger, "This is my beloved son. This is my son. This is God in the flesh. This is God with my people." The star points to the glory of the king. One of my favorite quotes is from John Piper, used it in his closing sermons at his church. He speaks of this author, Charles Meisner, who wrote of Albert Einstein's thoughts of God. And I used this a few months ago, but I think it's so fitting here. So Charles Meisner, this guy who wrote an article about Albert Einstein and his faith, said this: "I do not see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, or I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of awe for the whole business. It is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He has seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing." So this star that guided these wise men is moved by the hand of God. It speaks to the power of God who made all things, and it speaks to the glory of this newborn king, the Christ child, who was born to redeem the world. The star points us to supernatural reality. The star points us to the glory of this king, now the stable. What do we learn of Christ's humble beginnings? Why did he come in this way? Why was he born in a stable? If he is king, as we claim him to be, why the humble circumstances? Why the lowliness? Well, why did it happen like this? The glory of Jesus is different from the glory of this world. In the Gospel of John, people kind of believed in Jesus, but they weren't willing to confess Jesus, John says, because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So different glories here. They wanted to keep the glory of this world. They didn't want the glory of God enough to believe. So Christ's glory is different. It's different from the glamour of this world, the glitter of this world, right? The professional athletes and the people who demand center stage and art. It's very different from that kind of glory, right? As Jesus came into Jerusalem, he didn't come in on a stallion. And the people would say, why, if he's king, is he coming in on a donkey? Why such humility in Christ's coming? What are we to make of this? You know, we're used to it, right? All our lives, we come to the time of Christmas, we know there's supposed to be a stable, there's supposed to be some farm animals, there's supposed to be a manger, right? We just get used to it. But it doesn't make sense, right? We have to ask the question, it doesn't make sense. Why was he born in a stable if he is the King of Kings? If he's the Lord of glory, why like this? Well, the Bible teaches that this is his first coming, right? At Christmas, we celebrate the coming of the King. This is his first coming, but there will be a second coming, and the second time he will come in power and glory to end all suffering and evil and death. But this is the first time, so he comes in weakness, he comes in poverty, he comes in great humility. Author Tim Keller says this in his book on Christmas. He says this: the world has always despised people from the wrong places and people with the wrong credentials. We're always trying to justify ourselves. We need desperately to feel superior to others. And everything about Jesus contradicts and opposes that impulse. The world insists if anybody has the answers, they have to come from certain places. They have to come from people with certain credentials. They have to come from New York City or not Mississippi. The Bible's teaching, however, is not only that God does not operate like that, but that he habitually operates in the opposite way. The greatest person in history of the world was born in a manger and came from Nazareth. This is throughout the Bible. God initially brings his message not through the Egyptians, not through the powerful Romans, not through the mighty Assyrians or the Babylonians, but through the Jews, a small nation and a little race that is seldom in power. He dispatches Goliath with not with a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy, one at whom the giant laughed. That's the way God works. Over and over and over again, God says, I will choose Nazareth, this small podunk town, over Jerusalem. I will choose the girl nobody wants. I will choose the boy everybody has forgotten. Why? Is it just that God likes underdogs? No, he's telling us something about salvation itself. Every other religion and moral philosophy tells you to summon up all your strength and live as you should. Therefore, they appeal to the strong. They appeal to those who can pull themselves together. Only Jesus says, I have come for the weak. I've come for those who admit they are weak and needy. I will save them not by what they do, but through what I do. Throughout Jesus' life, the apostles and the disciples keep saying to him, Jesus, when are you going to take power? When are you going to save the world? Jesus keeps saying, you don't understand. I'm going to lose all my power and die to save the world. At the climax of his life, he ascended not a throne, but a cross. He came as our substitute. He came in humility to bear evil, to bear suffering and death. So the consequences of our turning from God, the consequences of turning from God is the punishment from God. So he did this so that if we believe, we can be reconciled to him, so that when he comes as king the second time, he can end all evil without ending us. So his weakness was really his greatest strength. He was born in a stable. He was born in humility because he was born not to ascend the throne. He was born to ascend the cross for us to bear the punishment we deserve. He came not as a king to be served. This is what he tells us. I didn't come to be a king to be served like all the earthly kings with all their servants. He came not to be served, but he came as king to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bring life to the world. This is the good news of Jesus, right? So it doesn't matter what our past is. It doesn't matter how badly we have screwed up our lives. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter whatever the deep, dark secrets you have. It does not matter. Because Christianity, the way to God is not, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, I'll be a pretty good guy here, I'll do this, I'll go to church, it's not about that. The message of Christianity is that this baby is the God-man born in the flesh, and he came as king to ascend to the cross, to bear the punishment for all of my filthy sins. So I look to this one who was born in a manger, and I do look to him as my king because he is the one who came and gave his life for me. And by faith in Jesus, we receive his record of obedience and acceptance with the God who made us. We receive that, and everything we have done is washed away. All the bad things we have done are washed clean out of our lives. This is the work of the king. This is the freedom we experience through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the humility of the nativity points us to the beauty of the work of this king in our lives. Free forgiveness, and we get to proclaim it to others like beggars who have found bread. We don't say, yeah, I really worked. I got up at 4 a.m. I did this, and I found some bread. No, we say we were sitting on the side of the road and this man walked by and we just said, mercy, mercy. And we found all that we need. He is where you need to go. The humility of the Nativity points to the beauty of Christ's work for us. The star and the stable and the lessons we learn. Secondly, quickly, the disturbed king and the foolish teachers. Right back to the story, well known. Most tradition says three kings, right? Three wise men. We don't know. They just say three because there's three gifts. But you can have group gifts, right? So it's possible. Could be more, could be less. Show up in the palace in Jerusalem saying they've seen the star. There's a new king, and they tell this to this guy named Herod. Herod, if you read history, was not a nice guy. A horrible tyrant who did many evil and wicked things. It's an understatement. So Herod hears, okay, there's this new king being born who's going to rule the world and take over my kingdom. He doesn't just say, okay, ascend the throne, take my spot, right? That's not his response. He's disturbed. He's upset. He's angry. He's jealous. You see it later in the text. After these wise men go another way because they receive a dream and they don't go back to Herod to tell him they found Jesus, Herod goes to Bethlehem and kills all these baby boys just to cover all his bases. So Herod's response, is he's not willing to give up his throne. He's bad, wicked man. And we read the story and we immediately identify with the good guys, right? We identify with the wise men who go, they do the right thing. They worship Jesus. But I think we have to question that. Right? If you read Harry Potter, I love Harry Potter. There's something wrong with you as you read the series of Harry Potter and you think, man, I hope Voldemort, I hope he comes through in the end, right? I hope he, there's something wrong if you identify with, there's probably a few of you here that do, but there's something wrong if you say, oh, come on, get Harry, right? But I think often we come to scripture and we read David and Goliath and we mean, oh, I'm David. Or we read, oh, I'm the righteous guy, I'm the good guy. I think we have to come and say, okay, we see some different responses to Jesus here. We see the wise men, we see Herod, we see these religious teachers. What does my response today look like compared to these responses? A king comes and says, I have absolute authority to rule your life. You must obey me. I am the King of Kings. Do our hearts say, yes, King Jesus, take my life. Tell me how to live. Or maybe, as one author said, there's a little Herod inside each of our hearts that says, I do not want to give you rule over my life. I don't care who you are. I get to call the shots. So the question as we approach the text is, do you see a little Herod in your own heart? How do you view your life? What is your view of yourself? Are you the focus of everything? You, the focus of everything. Your plans, your dreams, your future. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. This morning, through the gift of God's word, the claims of Jesus the King comes to us, and the question is our response first, like Herod here, get out of my, no way. I got my plans. I'm going to do my thing. Each of us have to ask that question. Second response is these religious leaders, which they've supposedly been looking for this Messiah their whole lives. Some wise men from far, far away come and say, we've seen a star, it's directing us here. Herod comes to them and says, where's this guy, where's the king going to be born? They say, Bethlehem of Judea. These wise men leave and go and they do nothing, right? One commentator said they fail by being impassive. How do they not travel the 6 miles to Bethlehem to see what's going on? Indifference, right? Who cares? Indifference to the birth of the king? Again, a question for us. Familiar story. Mostly identify with the good guys in the story. Is our response like Herod? Is our response like these religious leaders? No thanks. Not for me. Indifference. Or lastly, is our response like the wise men in the text, and we'll close with this, the wise men and their successful pursuit of the king. So they're known as magi. We had dinner with a family midweek this week, and they asked me, What is magi? What are magi? And I was able to answer, right? Only because I've been looking at this. What are important, influential people, men, probably from Persia, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They came from distant cities. But they understood God was active in this world, working in this world. They understood God's presence and God's activity in this world. So what is the wisdom? What is the wisdom of these wise men? They lived lives like us, very different culture, very different time, but like us. And they had hearts receptive to hearing God's call. When God called, they listened. Because it was God, they were willing to respond, and they were willing to step out in faith to do this long trip, to go on this long journey on camels, hundreds and hundreds of miles. Why? Because God was speaking to them. They may have heard of some ancient prophecy way back thousands of years in the book of Numbers, where a prophet said, I see him, this future one, I don't see him now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. This one who will come. So maybe they knew this Messiah would come. And as men and leaders in their countries, they looked at the stars, they read the stars, and somehow God, through prophecy and through his creation, communicated that God was entering creation, that God was sending his son into the world to save the world. So it's clear, they didn't have every detail marked out for them, right? They went to Herod. They went, you know, we could say they went to the wrong place to ask where Jesus was, to Herod. So every detail wasn't marked out for them. Every I wasn't dotted, every T, you know, go this, do this, do this. But they heard the voice of God, and through conviction from the Spirit, we could say, stepped out in faith. What is their wisdom? They realized that God is real, he's active in this world. And they responded in faith. What is their wisdom? They listened to God's call. They responded in devotion, searching for the King. And they experienced true joy. I love how the text says it. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were rewarded. They were rewarded for the pursuit of Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they give him these well-known gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these are gifts fit for a king. And they give these gifts, again, probably not in the stable, probably in some tiny home in Bethlehem. Didn't look like the place of a king, was not a palace, but these wise men in faith who are responding to the call of God give these gifts fit for a king to this baby, this small baby from this poor family in Bethlehem. What is their wisdom? Their wisdom is their faith in the work of God in this world, the faith in this King, King Jesus. So Jesus Christ really lived, he really died, and he was raised again from the dead. And many, many years ago, people like the wise men responded, became followers of Jesus Christ, gave treasures, gave gifts to the King, and lived their lives for his glory. And today, around the world, this continues. The influence of Jesus Christ has not waned. Now Jesus Christ as King, is King of this global cause, right? He's working in all the nations as more and more people come to see Jesus as the true King. They worship him, are set free from their sins, and are called into his service. People still are following this Jesus who was born in this way 2,000 years ago, and his kingdom spreads and his joy spreads throughout all the earth. The psalmist writes, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Whoever is wise, let him, it's worthy of our consideration. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is our God, who though he was rich, was willing to become poor, that we who were poor might become rich. And the purpose of this nativity, the purpose of Matthew and Luke giving us this account of Jesus and his birth, is not just to give us the story that we read every year during this time of year. The point of the story is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this King? Have you found him? Have you experienced what he brings? Have you experienced the freedom and forgiveness that comes through his life and death for us? And do you know what it's like to walk in relationship with him now? This is why we're given this story. Have you found Jesus Christ? Are you living for Jesus Christ? He came, he died not like an earthly king to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you found this Jesus? Let's pray.